is begin our reading in chapter 3 and verse 18, and I want to read down through chapter 4 and verse 12. And as we're doing that, let's see if we can follow Paul's reasoning, his flow of understanding here, and try to recover some of the things that we have learned as we have gone through this epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, here's the application, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, here's a conclusion. Death works in us, but what in you? Life in you. Paul has been addressing a very deep-seated issue within the church at Corinth. And he's been addressing this, first of all, with an epistle that he wrote to them that we don't have. Then there was this epistle that we call 1 Corinthians, where he addresses these issues. And now we're in the book 2 Corinthians, where he picks up his pen again and addresses some of the same issues, because there was a constituency in that congregation that was trying to loosen Paul's authority over that congregation. Now, Paul is an apostle, isn't he? There are no apostles today. Paul is an apostle. He has seen our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus appeared to him not one time, but what? Several, many times during his ministry, and gave him revelation for the churches. He has authority there, and that authority is in the revelation, and we have the revelation before us today. But there was a constituency there that was trying to unloosen that apostolic authority over that church. And you know what? They were what? They were seceding. And so they came up with all these questions and all of these things against the apostle. And so he addresses those. He wrote a very, he worded it this way, a stern letter to that church. Now, we don't have that letter, but can you imagine? Some people say that Paul's letters are stern, when what we have, Paul said, I wrote a stern letter. And they even had questions about that letter that's addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote another letter. And then he actually sent Timothy to that church to help straighten them out, because Paul said they were carnal. They were walking as mere what? Mere men. And in that carnality, they were placing themselves, they were actually tempting God to destroy them. Now, why is that? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's just recover this. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, where Paul tells us that God has purposed to do something on the face of the earth, and he has purposed this from the days of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Now let's read verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "For it is written, I, that is God, I will destroy what? The wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And God did that when God chose the instrumentality of the cross. The cross was God's methodology. It is God's methodology for destroying human what? Human wisdom. For a Messiah to die on a cross in which the manifold power of God was to be manifested made absolutely no sense. That's not what you do with a king. What do you do with a king? You put him on a white steed. You bring him in all decked out in garments. You hail him as your Lord and authority. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. He comes in, "Hail, Son of David." But the next day they're saying what? Crucify him. And he died. And in his death, and in his burial, and in his resurrection, in his weakness, Jesus exhibited the greatest manifold manifestation of the glory of God ever seen under this sun. And yet, you know what? Many men and women did not what? They did not see it. But the apostles wrote in John chapter 1, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and what? Grace and truth." They saw something. John would write in the epistle, 1 John, he would say, "What our eyes have looked upon, what our hands have touched, that is of eternal life, that life that is in his Son." That's amazing, isn't it? They saw something. They saw a beauty in the Lord. And the Bible says, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 6. He actually tells us what those apostles beheld and what every genuine believer has always beheld about the Son of God. When he writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light..." of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? Not in Moses, but in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's where our eyes are to be. And the Bible speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, when he says, "For genuine believers, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass in our Bibles the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God." Believing people, when they look upon Jesus, they don't just see a good man. Right? We just don't see a good example. We just don't see, well, here's a man who gave his life to help us. That's not the way we look at it. We actually behold him as God in human flesh, dying on that cross, our sins being imputed to him, and him bearing our death and our punishment. And brethren, isn't it true that on that cross, you see the patience of God? Right? Isn't it true that on that cross, you see the judgment of God? Isn't it true that on that cross, you see the wrath of God? But isn't it also true that in that gospel, we see the resurrection power of God. Amen? He rose from the grave. Death could not hold him. And brethren, that gives us great confidence to go out and give the good news to people, because we really believe that God can bring life out of death. You believe that? Then you got to believe He can do that in your heart. That there was a moment in your life where God shone the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in your heart. You're born from above. A recreation act of God goes on in the hearts of people who the New Testament calls Christians. And there's a moment, there's a time in which that has occurred. And brethren, in those in whom that has occurred and the Spirit of God abides inside of them, we still believe that God can bring life out of death. We believe that we can be changed, conformed into His image from glory to glory. You believe that? It's going to take the power of God to do that. And not only that, but we believe that one day when this old, tired, worn out clay vessel lies its head and closes those eyes, and I am absent from this body, but I am present with the Lord, my flesh rests in hope. Right? It rests in hope that the same God who can bring life out of death, the same God who said, I am the resurrection and the life, the same God that said, Lazarus, come forth out of that tomb, is the same God who's going to speak in His voice and say, come up hither. And our bodies are going to come right out of the grave. The very essence of what we believe. And so as we look at that and we see that gospel, then we begin to see that gospel played out in our life. And one of the areas that we do that, Paul actually says that what he preaches is something different from what other preachers preach. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul does not preach who? He does not preach himself. Well, what is the object, the focus, the subject, the content of his preaching? It is Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, Paul, why are you preaching something so radically different from what other men are preaching? Well, it's because, verse 6, God has done something in our hearts. My preaching is different because God did something in my heart. And brethren, you know that's true, don't you? Paul was a minister before he got saved. Right? You remember? And he was persecuting believing people, wasn't he? And he was doing it based on the law of Moses. And he had zeal for God. And he was torturing men and women and children, forcing them to recant and deny that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. He was doing that, believing he was doing the will of God as a minister of God. And one day, Jesus showed up. And struck him down from a horse. He beheld the glory of God. A light shone around about him. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the next three words shattered his previous life and changed him forever. Remember what he said? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And do you know what the Bible says? That after 3 days, and God gave him his sight back, that after 3 days, the Bible says immediately he preached Christ. That's what happens when a person gets saved. The content of their life, the reason for which they live, the confession of their mouth, it all what? It all changes because the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ has shined in our heart. And has changed everything. Well, that is a great thing, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree with me that having God do a recreative act in a human being's heart is a great thing? And brethren, because of that great thing, Paul says, now you got to understand something. That when God does this creative act, verse 7, God puts this treasure in what kind of a vessel? In an earthen vessel. Why did God do that? Why did God put His Spirit inside a human being who has turned to Christ from their sin and believed into Him? Why has God put His Spirit? He is pure, isn't He? He is holy. He is clean. Why has God put that in an earthen vessel? Folks, that's not where you put your most prized things. And the reason for that, look at verse 7 again. You see the word after the comma? He's going to give us the reason for this. That the excellency of the power may be of who? And not of who? Not of us. Now that's where we want to kind of set for this morning as we kind of review and bring back to our minds and our understanding what the Lord is trying to teach us through these passages. First of all, we want to rehearse in our mind that, brethren, God's glory and power is seen in Paul's endurance and preservation in his ministry. Is that right? Look at the verses here where he gives an illustration of this. Look at verse 8. What is happening to that apostolic company right at that present time when he's writing these verses? Look at verse 8. He says, what is around us? Troubled. What else is around us, verse 8? Perplexity. Do you see that? Verse 9, what else is going on in that man's ministry? He is persecuted. What else, verse 9, is going on in his spirit? He feels cast down. This is what he means when he says, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What is going on in his ministry is, can we just word it this way? Death. What's happening to his body? It's dying. What looks like is happening to Paul as he's imprisoned and as he's chased around? He looks like he's what? He's dying. Or go back to chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. Go back and let's just rehearse this that he gives us an illustration in verse 8. When he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our what? There's the trouble. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves. What is going on with this man? What is going on in his ministry? Extraordinary pressures. Would you agree with that? All right, but folks, is he still believing? Is he still walking with the Lord? Amen. That's the power of God. Let's step out of the passage just for a second. Jesus hanging on a cross. Did he endure? How did he endure? The power of God. How did he come up out of that grave? The power of God. This is what we see in the weakness of Paul. And so in chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, I want you to know about my troubles. I was pressed out of measure. Secondly, he says, it was above strength. This was beyond his ability to what? Have you ever said, I don't think I can take one more moment of this? Have you ever realized you did? Now, you can answer that question in two ways. You can say it was by my extraordinary strength and purpose and will of life. Or you can say it's by the power of God. Thirdly, he says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. They were so weighed down at these pressures, they actually thought they were going to die. He was confident of that. If you would have asked Paul at that moment, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think you're going to die? He would say, yes, I believe the Lord is going to kill us. He was wrong, wasn't he? And so he says, verse 9, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And remember that verb had is a perfect tense. He says, we've had it in the past. It came upon us at a point in my life, and it continues to be this way. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. And folks, do you remember why this happened to Paul? Look at verse 9 again. Here's the purpose. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the what? The dead. Now, folks, I just want to stop right here, and I want to make an application. Because, folks, remember what the Bible says, all they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Okay. That's a promise. I hardly ever see people say, I claim that promise. All right, here's the application I want to bring. Folks, God is dead set against you and I boasting in our flesh. God is not pleased when you say in your heart, it's my will that brought this to pass. God is not well pleased when we say in our heart, it's my self-discipline. God is not well pleased when we say in our heart, it's that self-help book that I'm reading. Folks, everything I said to you all involve what? Every one of those words had one common word. Self, self, what? Self. God is not well pleased when a church, now we're talking about a church here, the church at Corinth, when a church boasts in men. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 forbids this. Paul says, do not boast in men. Don't do it. God is not well pleased because God has determined to destroy those confidences. And so, folks, what God does in a local New Testament church, do you realize He does this? He will actually assess the degree of our self-confidences. And if God is gracious to a congregation, He will actually bring that congregation to places where they are distressed. You know why we get distressed? Because our self-confidence is shaken. You believe that? You say, well, I don't trust my bank account. All right, what if your bank account was zero? I mean, really was zero. You had no hope for any money. How do you feel at that moment? You feel shook? Yeah, you feel shook. Well, I thought you were trusting God. Oh, I am. See, you're weak like every other human being. And folks, God will bring, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God will bring, verse 8, He'll bring troubles to our congregation that will shake us. And He will bring perplexities to our congregation so that we might not know what we to do. And He might even bring, verse 9, persecutions to the church of God. And He might cause our spirit to be cast down, to be depressed. Why does the Lord allow all those things? So that our confidences can be brought to the trash heap. And thrown away. And this is exactly what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 when he says this, I count all things as dung, the King James says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I used to trust my heritage. Garbage. I used to trust my zeal. Garbage. I used to trust my parents. Garbage. I used to trust my wealth. Garbage. I used to trust my intellect. Garbage. When all that you have left, you kind of sweep it all out to the garbage dump, and all you have, Jesus. And then you're wealthy. Because you have Him. No man is poor if all you have is Him. You're poor when your life is filled up like ours are with the garbages of this life that we build our confidences around. And brethren, blessed is a people who are in a church where those self-confidences every now and then by God's grace are shook. And may God give us the grace to respond properly to that. And so Paul says, look, he says, I am troubled, I am persecuted, I am distressed, I am bearing about the body, but I'm enduring by His grace, and I'm beholding the power of God. Secondly, folks, Paul was attacked. And he was attacked because, I want you to turn to chapter 10, and let's look at one of these attacks. I want you to look at verse 7. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll tell you how he was being attacked. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is what? All right, what is one of the ways that these false teachers were attacking this man? They were pointing out his appearance. Right? You see that in verse 10? What is weak? His bodily presence. What does he refer to in verse 7? He tells that church, look, are you just going to make your judgments? Are you going to look on things after the outward appearance? And what about his speech in verse 10? His speech is what? Contemptible. So here's what we know, brethren. Paul's outward appearance was weak, and his speech was contemptible. In other words, can I just put it this way? Paul wasn't one of those beautiful people. He wrote to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Tell me, what were the marks of the Lord Jesus? What was on his side? What was in his hands? What was on his feet? What was on his back? What was on his head? Paul says, I bear in my body the marks. You could see them. He wasn't one of the beautiful people out there. And folks, he couldn't even speak properly. He wasn't a great speaker. What would your body look like if you had been stoned and left for dead? Tell me, brethren, what do you think the skull would look like after you get hit with a rock? What do you think his body would feel like? What do you think his back was like? What do you think he would look like after three times being caned with a rod? How disfigured would his legs be? He even wrote to the Galatians. He said, you know, when I was carried to Galatia, I was carried to Galatia because I had this illness in my body, and you did not disdain it, but you took care of me as if I was the angel of God. He said, you would have even plucked out your own what for me? And some people believe that he had an eye disease or he had something wrong with his eyes where he couldn't see properly. But in any case, you could see it on his face. Is that the kind of person you would have as a pastor? I don't know if he was this way, but, you know, could you? Would you say, oh, that's the man I want? Beautiful appearance. Surely he would be attractive to the masses of humanity out there. What if he got hit in his jaw? What if his jaw was crooked? What if he couldn't speak properly? Now, brother, I don't know what he looked like, but I know this. The Bible says his bodily appearance and his presence was weak. And the word weak there means to have limitations or incapacities, or I'll just word it this way, to be disabled in some fashion or form. And folks, people use that against him. They used his bodily appearance that bore the weaknesses of decay and death and disabilities. One commentator wrote, quote, he himself was one poor, weak, persecuted, downtrodden, wasted away man. You know, folks, I could put it this way. I don't think Paul looked healthy. What do you think? I don't think he had bulging muscles, nice physique, good clothes, nice aftershave, groomed hair. And I'm going to tell you what, unless you have all those things, the world tells you they're not going to listen to you. But you know what Paul says? Paul says, chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in what kind of vessels? So that when you look at me and my ministry, you're going to say, that's the power of God. You're not going to give credit to Paul, and you're not going to give credit to man, and you're not going to give credit to my wisdom or my education or my background or my heritage. You're going to say, glory to God. Now, why is this so critical? I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, brethren, if we don't come to an understanding of this, not only will we be led astray by this prosperity theology that is out there today, but folks, we're going to err. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with what kind of speech? Excellency of speech. Or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in what? Fear, and I was with you in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. So how did he look on the pulpit? He looked like me sometimes. Isn't that what he said? Weakness, infirmity, disabilities. Now why? He said, verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not stand in what? But in what? Folks, do we understand that we are so wired as human beings? We are wired this way. This is our default. This is what we do all the time. We're going to give credit to man. We're going to put our confidence in man. And we're not going to put it in the power of God. And so what God did, he said, okay, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it through the proclamation of the cross, and I'm going to have men who have cross-type ministries, and I'm going to have a church that's like my body that will bear those marks gladly and joyfully for my sake, so that when people look at the church and they say, look, there is one weak, contemptible thing, they'll know that that church is in existence by the power of God. So that when they say they're saved, the object of their faith will be God that raises Christ from the dead. And what we have today all across America is man-centered ministries. Men who say, look at me, I am the oracle of America. They do not give you, thus saith the Lord. They're not in their Bibles. They use their Bibles, they read a verse, and they jump off and go somewhere. But what they preach is not in the text. Paul says, I gave all that up. I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to preach the cross. I'm going to preach the power of God. And so why did God do this? Well, God did this so that we won't boast. Let him that glories, glories in the Lord and not man. He did this. He gave us weaknesses individually as believing people and in our families and in our churches and in our ministries. He gives us weaknesses and disabilities and limitations and imprisonments to humble us from the mountains of self-confidences that we like to ride on. There's actually ministries that try to develop young men of God in the ministry, and all they do is they try to puff up their self-confidences. You can do it. You can build a big ministry. You can have a great ministry. Go for it. Pumps them up, and it pumps them up, and it pumps them up, and they get hard-hearted to the things of God. And then if the Lord does allow them to have a big ministry, then they give seminars on how to do it. That's not pointing to the power of God. That's pointing to who? Self. Paul didn't do any of that. In fact, Paul couldn't do it, because when you looked at Paul, there was no way you'd want to be in the ministry. Secondly, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God. Folks, the presence, now please hear this. If you get this, this will change your outlook on things. The presence of the power of Christ in a church, in a ministry, in a believer, is contingent on your weaknesses. Right? You ever prayed, Lord, give me your power, which you're praying for is a cross. Now here's what I've done. Lord, give me your power, and all my weaknesses show up. Then I'm saying, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want you to show how weak I am. I don't want you to take away my self-confidence. Lord, when I said I want your power, what I mean is I want you to do what I want you to do, and I will remain fully confident all the way through it. That's what we want. God says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you my power by bringing weaknesses and infirmities and persecutions and distresses in your life, because it's those things under the sun that are going to cause you as a sinful human being born again by the grace of God to lift up your eyes to the heavens. It's So churches all over America, we have churches and they're losing attendance. So they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Hardly ever do I hear, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's confess our sins to God. Let's seek His face. You know what I hear? Let's have a committee. Let's discuss it. Let's put our heads together to see if we can come up with some new avenues to reach people. We are pathetic, aren't we? And I said we. I'm flesh and blood like you are. Folks, what we need is the power of God, and the very presence of that power is dependent on Paul's weakness and humility before the Lord. Go over to chapter 12. And look at this. Once you start seeing this, you'll see this everywhere. Verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears of me. What was Paul's concern? That in giving these illustrations about revelations and visions of the Lord, that people would put their faith in Paul. That they would think that he's something greater than what he really is. So, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Now he says it again. Lest I be what? What is God's concern? God's concern is that Paul's self-confidences would increase. So God is good. You believe God is good?
Yes.
So he says, now I want to give Paul all those visions and revelations, but I'm going to make sure that his confidences don't go up. So I'm going to give him a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to give him a messenger of Satan that's just going to hound him all the time to the point that Paul is going to say, Lord, take this away. And how many times did he pray that? Not once, but not three times. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it would depart from me. All right, now what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. In other words, can God's grace cause him to endure? Yes. Reason God's grace is sufficient. Because my strength is brought to maturity in Paul's what? There you go. Paul's weakness and humility is the condition for the power of God. And folks, it's our weaknesses as a church that is the condition by which God's power can come and be gifted to us. And God is so good that He won't allow us to be destroyed. Because remember, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, I want to look at three passages and we'll be done. I want to show this to you. This should have been so evident for us to understand this, but we don't. I want you to turn to the prophet Isaiah, and I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 66. So what I'm saying is the presence of the power of Christ is based on our humility and our weakness before the Lord. So that where there is pride in a church and where there is arrogancy in a church, there cannot be the power of Christ there. Now look in Isaiah 66. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things that my hand made and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Everybody see that? All right. What man out there does God keep his eye on? Even to him that is poor and of a what kind of spirit? And trembles at my what? Now you think that man's trusting in his confidences? That man recognizes his poverty of spirit. Our brother preached on this several weeks ago. Right? Blessed are the poor in, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This man here has a contrite spirit. He has a broken spirit. Broken how? In his confidences. And he comes to God's Word, and when he reads God's Word, what happens inside of him? He what? He shakes. He's fearful. Folks, it's to this kind of man. Would you say that man's humbled? It's to that kind of man God keeps his eye on. Everybody see that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Look at verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and what? To revive the heart of what kind of people? All right, folks. What kind of person did God keep his eye on? Humble people, contrite people, right? Whom does God dwell with? He dwells with the humble and the contrite one. You see that? He's so high and he's so lofty, but he'll come down to the broken. So God keeps his eye on the humble believer. God dwells with the humble believer. And one last one. I want you to turn to Psalm 34. And I want you to look at verse 17. The righteous what? Now, why are they crying? The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their crying because they are surrounded by troubles. Verse 18. The Lord is near them that are of a broken spirit and saves such as of a contrite. All right. Everybody see that? All right, here's what we know, brethren. God watches humble people. God dwells with humble people. God answers the cries of humble people. He is near to them. Everybody see that? And 2 Corinthians says, blessed be the God of all mercies and comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, brethren, what is true for a nation is true for a church. It's true for you. God is not near. His eye is not watchful. He does not dwell with an arrogant and self-righteous people. He destroys people like that. What kind of church does he dwell with? What kind of church is his eye over? What kind of church will he hear their prayers? Broken-hearted churches. Troubled churches. Perplexed churches. Will God answer that? All right. Now, folks, do you value that treasure? Do you value him watching you? Do you value him dwelling with you? Do you value him answering your prayers? Then he'll answer it. But he'll give you the treasure in an earthen vessel so that at the end of the day, you won't glorify man and you won't glorify church. People will see your good works and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen? This is Christianity 101. And this is the gospel that saved your soul. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to ask you a question this morning. Were you saved by